We come this morning to a new major section in 2 Corinthians as we begin a series of expositions on chapters 8 and 9. And the chief theme that dominates 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and therefore the theme, which will be the theme of our next several sermons that I'll be preaching, is the theme of Christian giving. And for those of you who may be visiting with us or who are new to Grace Life, you might be thinking, perfect. I finally get consistent in coming into fellowship group, and we can't get through the first sermon series before the pastor's trying to squeeze me out of my money. Well, I assure you that that is not my intent, and those of the folks around you who have been regulars with us in Grace Life for years can confirm that that is not my intent. The reason for a sermon series on Christian giving has nothing to do with any perceived inadequacy in the church's giving by your pastors and your elders. Far from it, in fact. Our congregation, both in Grace Life and at Grace Community Church as a whole, is the most generous group of saints that I've ever known. And I've had the privilege as an elder to be able to see some of that behind the scenes in ways that you might not always get to see it. And it's a privilege. The giving at this church has only consistently increased over the last several years, even through the years some years ago where there was an economic downturn. We only saw the giving go up, and we continue to send new missionaries all over the world. Our church has sent more than 90 missionary families throughout the globe, and our church supports them. We continue to receive donations for the Benevolence Fund, which is a fund that meets the practical needs of our members in our church who are going through difficult times. And even here in Grace Life, I hear story after story of Bible study members making their needs known to their Bible study and having the saints there take up a collection and meet those practical needs. No tax write-off, you know, no nothing, just here, let me help. And it is a great testimony to God's grace at work in our church that our members can be so generous. So if that's the case, why am I doing a sermon series on giving? Well, the answer to that is simply that that's what Paul talks about in the next section of 2 Corinthians. See, we are committed to consecutive verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures because we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired, is infallible, is inerrant, is authoritative, is sufficient, and is profitable. We just preach on what the Bible says next. In that way, it doesn't fall to the preacher to devise a scheme of topical messages to the congregation, but rather, through the providence of God, the Scriptures themselves set the agenda for what any given series of sermons will address. And in God's providence, He has ordered it that we have come to, at this time, to consider what His Word says on the matter of Christian giving. And so I can only conclude that in a church as generous as this, the Lord means for us to hear the exhortation to excel still more. Now, Paul's transition to the subject of giving comes at a perfectly reasonable time in his letter to the Corinthians. As we've said multiple times in our sermons throughout this letter, 2 Corinthians was written in the context of a conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians who had been deceived by false teachers claiming to be apostles from the Jerusalem church. And these false teachers, their chief aim was to discredit the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. Because as long as the people believed in his gospel, there was no room for their heresy. And sadly, the Corinthians were taken in by the false apostles' deceptions. They had begun to doubt Paul's sincerity and question his character. And so he attempted to put things to rights by making an ahead-of-schedule visit to Corinth. But when he got there, an influential man in the church sided with the false apostles and openly insulted Paul before the entire congregation. And instead of defending Paul's character and the gospel he preached to them, the Corinthians allowed this man's factiousness to go unchecked. After what he calls this sorrowful visit, Paul wrote the Corinthians a severe letter, sternly rebuking them for failing to properly deal with sin in the church and for straying from his apostolic message and teaching. And so he sent Titus to bring the letter to Corinth and then arranged to meet Titus sometime after to hear how the Corinthians responded to his letter. And we hear about that report in chapter 7 through verses 4 to 16. We saw from that text that God sovereignly worked through Paul's severe letter and through Titus's peacemaking ministry so that the Corinthians repented of their sin and reaffirmed their love and loyalty to Paul. Verse 7 reports of their longing, their mourning, and their zeal for Paul. Verse 9 of chapter 7 speaks of their being made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And verse 11 describes several fruits born of that genuine repentance. Verse 12 says that this whole episode had served to remind the Corinthians of their earnest love for Paul. And so Paul is comforted and he rejoices, verse 13, because their submissive response to Titus vindicated Paul's sure confidence in their obedience. And so he says in verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And then again in verse 16, at the beginning and the end of the section, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." So now that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians is restored, and now that he has confidence in the Corinthians in everything, he's going to bring up this matter of the collection for the poor saints in the Jerusalem church. Now, the poverty of the church in Jerusalem had been an enormous concern for the apostolic church since the days of its inception. A great number of the 3,000 souls who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost were pilgrims. There were men and women from all over the ancient world visiting Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And when they saw the apostolic miracles, and when they heard the apostolic gospel, they knew that their place was with the church of Jesus Christ. And the only church in the entire world at the time was the church in Jerusalem. They hadn't planned when they left their houses to move all their resources with them as they prepared for this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so the overwhelming majority of them had left all that they had owned to remain with the saints in Jerusalem. And so there was poverty. And on top of all of that, all of those first converts, no matter whether they were pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem or people within the city, all of them were Jews, whether by blood or by proselyte conversion. And similar to the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3 that he suffered the loss of all things for the sake of his conversion to Christ, well, these men and women undoubtedly faced immense persecution from their Jewish countrymen as a result of their conversion to Christ. One commentator writes that they must have become, in consequence of their conversion, the victims of social and economic ostracism, ecclesiastical excommunication, and national disinheritance. Their business enterprises must in most cases have collapsed in ruins and family bonds been heartbreakingly severed. And so it was inevitable that these people would have faced material poverty. And the care of the poor saints in the church was a high priority for Paul. You remember in Galatians when Peter, James, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and recognized officially Paul's calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. The one thing they asked of Paul, Galatians 2:10, was that he remember the poor, which Paul says was the very thing I also was eager to do. And that eagerness is illustrated by the fact that this isn't the first time that Paul has spoken to the Corinthians about this collection for the saints. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul speaks about the organizing of this collection among the churches in Galatia and then calls the Corinthians to prepare themselves to do the same. 1 Corinthians 16:1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it's fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me." So this was an international, intentional, organized, multi-church effort to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And soon after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he wrote Romans. And he speaks of this very same ministry to the Jerusalem church in that letter as well, Romans 15:25. He says, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." In other words, this collection of financial resources from the Gentile churches on behalf of the Jerusalem church is a crystal clear illustration of the spiritual unity in Christ that exists between Jew and Gentile. The spiritual union that is effected by the gospel of Christ is illustrated by the fact that in their spiritual need, Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of Jewish covenant promises. In the same way, that same spiritual unity is going to be illustrated by the fact that in their material need, Jewish Christians will share in the material resources of the Gentile churches. See, no matter what your ethnic background, the church belongs to one another. We are one body, one family of God. And therefore, the needs of those in the body of Christ within our church and in all legitimate churches outside of our church are the needs of the entire body of Christ. And so, this is a priority for Paul. And we learn from 2 Corinthians 8:6 and 8:10 and 11 that the Corinthians had begun to make preparations for this collection as early as a year prior. But with all the commotion the false apostles had caused, the offering was delayed. And so the essence of Paul's instructions in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is for the Corinthians to complete the collection that they had begun a year ago. Look at verse 10. He says, "You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." So the main point of these two chapters is Corinthians, complete the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. But by the grace of God, these two chapters are not simply the historical record of correspondence between believers concerning a 2,000-year-old offering. No, from this interaction between Paul and the Corinthians, we are exposed to universal principles of Christian giving that are applicable to the church throughout all ages. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have the most detailed theology of Christian giving found anywhere in Holy Scripture. And it is not at all out of place with respect to the overall theme of 2 Corinthians, which I've summarized numerous times as joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. Throughout Paul's defense of his own apostolic authenticity against the attacks of the false apostles, he has taken pains to define extensively New Covenant gospel ministry. And as we've worked through the first seven chapters of this letter, we have consistently applied Paul's comments on Christian ministry to each and every one of us, noting that if God has called you to salvation by the New Covenant, He has called you to be a minister of the New Covenant, chapter 3, verse 6. If you have been saved through the message of reconciliation, you have then been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. So we are all called to ministry, first to one another in the body of Christ, and then to the lost who stand yet in need of Christ. And we learn here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that giving financial resources to give aid to fellow Christians who are in need is ministry. In chapter 8, verse 4, he calls this enterprise literally the ministry to the saints. And he repeats the same phrase in chapter 9, verse 1, again calling it this ministry to the saints. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, he adds to the word ministry a term that gets translated service, which in the original language is a technical term for the priestly temple service of the Old Testament. And so, like the first seven, what we learn in these two chapters equips us for joyful, enduring ministry to one another in the body of Christ, even in the presence of the difficulties and the afflictions that are sure to befall faithful servants of Jesus. And as we come to the opening paragraph of these two chapters, we discover that Paul begins his appeal to the Corinthians to engage themselves in this ministry of Christian giving. He begins this detailed theology of Christian giving, not by pressing into their consciences the necessity of their duty, not by laying upon their shoulders the burden of apostolic commandments, and certainly not by manipulatively guilting them into participation. He begins instead by informing them of a concrete example of the grace of God at work as evidenced by the generosity of the churches of Macedonia. Let's read our text for this morning, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And as we work through these six verses, which will take us both this morning and next week, we'll break them down across four observations we can make concerning the Macedonians' giving, by whose example Paul aims to stir up the Corinthians and us to grace-fueled generosity. And as we examine the example of the Macedonians' giving, we will glean several principles of Christian giving that ought to inform how we think about money and how we go about stewarding the financial resources that God has entrusted with us, however much or however little they may be. And that first observation that we could make from the Macedonians' example is the motivating source of Christian giving. The motivating source of Christian giving, and that is the grace of God. Verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." See, the Apostle Paul needs to stir up and exhort the Corinthians to sacrificial giving for the saints in Jerusalem. He needs to raise their affections for the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whom in all likelihood they had never met. And the way he begins, what he leads off with, what he wants resounding in their minds as the very foundation of all that he's going to say, is the grace of God. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you not the crippling poverty of the saints in Jerusalem, not your spiritual obligation to provide for the material needs of your brethren, not laws and duties and commands and precepts. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God." We want to overwhelm you with the grace that God has poured out on these churches of Macedonia. We want you to see his grace at work in their lives and be motivated to aspire to that kind of grace-fueled generosity that has possessed them. And this is brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul. When someone announces they're going to be delivering a sermon series on giving, how many people have the default reaction of sort of sinking back in their chair and saying, "Oh boy, here comes the preacher going to talk about money"? But to hear someone announce that they're going to be speaking about divine grace, well, what effect does that have on the people of God? Well, they perk up. They move to the edge of their seats. They lean forward. They say, "Grace? You mean you're going to teach me something about grace? That's wonderful. I'm going to hear about the free and unmerited favor and kindness of God to sinners. That unmerited favor that is expressed preeminently in the incarnation and the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived and died in my place to pay my debt of sin, and to forgive me of all my iniquity? I love to hear about grace. For Paul, the only logical starting place for motivating the people of God to sacrificial, generous giving is the sacrificial and generous giving of God as manifested in all his works of grace. And grace is not just the starting place for giving in these two chapters. It is the scarlet thread woven throughout the fabric of these two chapters. Paul uses some form of the word for grace in its various senses no less than 12 times in these 39 verses. That's once every third verse on average. After here in verse 1, Paul says in verse 4, the Macedonians earnestly begged for the favor, literally begged for the grace of participation in support of the saints. Three times in verses 6, 7, and 19, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem is referred to as this gracious work in the NAS, which is really a way of trying to smooth out the original. Literally, Paul simply calls the collection this grace. In chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency for everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. But amongst all this talk about grace, two verses stand out with particular distinction in grounding Paul's appeal to sacrificial giving and the grace of God, one in each chapter. The first is chapter 8, verse 9. Look at it with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And the second is the final verse of the section, chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So the pinnacle of God's grace, which stands as the motivating source of faithful Christian giving, is the indescribable gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who renounced the riches of heavenly glory and embraced the poverty of life and death as a human being, precisely so that we, who were destitute of God's favor and blessing, could be enriched with the very righteousness of God himself, and could lay hold of the treasure that is knowing and loving and serving Jesus apart from works through faith alone. Dear Corinthians, if I am going to have any hope of enlisting your support in the ministry of this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, I must make known to you the grace of God. See, Paul sees a direct connection between the incarnation and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hearts and the purse strings of the Corinthians. He sees the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ not merely as that which introduces us into the Christian life, but as the very source of motivation and power by which we are sustained and strengthened to live the Christian life all of our days. One preacher put it this way. He said, the life of a true Christian receives its major motivation and its dominant contours of practice from the central truths of the gospel. The life of a true Christian receives its major motivation and its dominant contours of practice from the central truths of the gospel. This means, friends, that the gospel is not just a story you believe to get you out of hell. It means that if we're going to claim that we have a share in the promises of the gospel, forgiveness of sins, imputation of righteousness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the very truths of that gospel must be brought to bear on our lives. And those truths must actively shape moment by moment the ways that we think and feel and speak and act about absolutely everything. Here is the most practical, the most mundane of administrative matters in the church, collecting an offering to meet the practical needs of fellow Christians. And Paul doesn't attempt to accomplish this task by insisting upon their duty, by issuing apostolic decrees, or by outlining five easy steps to successful offerings. Still less does he engage in any fleshly methods of extortion or of emotional or psychological manipulation. No, he reminds people of the gospel by which they themselves have been saved. He reminds them of the grace that God has already generously given to them apart from any doing of their own. And then, on the basis of those indicatives, on the basis of those divinely accomplished realities, he then calls them with imperatives to live consistently with the grace that they have been shown. How is one who has been a beneficiary of the lavish generosity of God through the grace of the gospel of Christ, how is such a one to think about giving to others? There is a direct line, an umbilical cord of spiritual life and perspective between the central truths of the gospel and the hearts and behavior of those who are beneficiaries of that grace. And so if you claim to be a believer in the gospel, to be saved by the gospel, to be justified and freed from the penalty of sin by the gospel, but you are not constantly asking yourself, how can the truths of the gospel be brought to bear on my life as I live it? I suspect your testimony. I suspect your Christian profession of faith. The Christian asks, well, I have a conflict with my brother. How is this to be resolved? Well, how was my conflict resolved with Christ, with God? God? Christ has come, and though I had done everything to offend him, he came and sought me. Though he was perfectly in the right and I was nothing but in the wrong, he's the one who made that first move, and so I must go and make the first move to my brother. Somebody has come and confessed sin to me and asked for my forgiveness. How is one, such as I, forgiven an incalculable debt by Christ in the gospel? How is that to be brought to bear on my forgiveness that is being requested of me by my brother? And Pastor John's talking a lot about that in Philemon in the evening services. If you've not been to the evening service, come and hear about forgiveness from Philemon, about the way that one who has experienced the forgiveness of the gospel now bends that grace out to others. And here Paul says the same thing is true about giving. How is it that one such as we are, who have been given so much grace in the gospel, what effect should that have on the way that we give to others? And so Paul says, I make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Because if grace can't open our wallets, God doesn't want what comes out of them. If the personal, experimental acquaintance with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is insufficient motivation to open your heart and for you to give generously in the way that you have been given to, God says, keep your money, I don't want it. It'd be a stench in my nostrils. You'd be offering to me something in worship which is defiled, which doesn't have your whole heart. It is the grace of God at work in the hearts of his people that was the motivating source of the generosity of the churches of Macedonia. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't clever manipulation tactics on the part of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't even the human kindness and philanthropy on the part of the Macedonians. It was the supernatural, sanctifying grace of God at work in their hearts, empowering them to look beyond their own personal comforts and needs and limitations, to look up to the cross from which they had received such magnanimous grace, and then to look out to the needs of their brothers and sisters and to meet those needs by sacrificial giving. The example Paul calls our attention to is not the virtue of the Macedonians, but the grace of God given to the Macedonians as the motivating source of Christian giving. In Grace Life, you need to ask yourselves, is this divine grace at work in my life? Is it at work in my heart? Is the grace that pulsed through the veins of the Macedonians, the grace that by the glory of the cross of Christ opens the heart to delight to imitate the divine generosity that it has been shown, and creates radical generosity? Is that grace pulsing through your own spiritual veins? Who doesn't want more of the grace of God at work in their lives? Which one of you would refuse God's sanctifying grace in your life if it was offered to you in a pill or in a glass of water? I think each one of us who belongs to Christ and who is in a proper frame of heart would welcome more grace by which we might more faithfully set our affections on things above and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And if that's so, we must pursue this large-heartedness and generosity of spirit that makes us eager to meet the financial needs of our brothers and sisters by pursuing that very grace, by cultivating it in our lives. And friends, I am after that in you, not because I want your money. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:14, I don't seek what is yours, but you. As he says in Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. I long for you to be a generous people, not so that the church can build nicer facilities or so that the pastors can drive nicer cars, but because if you're a generous people, it will mean that the grace of God will have been at work in your hearts. I'm not after material profit. I'm after the spiritual profit that you will reap if you press hard after the grace of generosity. I want to see divine grace multiplied in your lives. As you give cheerfully, chapter 9, verses 7 and 8 say that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And that's what I want for you, abounding grace for an abundant harvest of righteousness. Friends, it is the grace of God that is the source of all genuine Christian giving. And can you be motivated by the grace that you have been shown in Christ to be a lavishly generous people, to excel still more in this grace of Christian giving, and to ensure that whatever gifts you do give come motivated from this source of God's grace? Well, in the second place, let us observe not only the motivating source of Christian giving, but also the challenging circumstances of the Macedonians' giving. Number two, the challenging circumstances. We see this in verse 2, where Paul specifies how the grace of God was manifested in the lives of the Macedonian Christians. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." And of course, the principle that we learn from this is that genuine Christian generosity is unhindered by the challenging circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, Paul speaks of the churches of Macedonia, which, of course, are those churches Paul founded in the 16th and 17th chapters of the book of Acts, the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he says here that all three churches were, at the time of their giving to the saints in Jerusalem, experiencing a great ordeal of affliction. Or as the ESV has it, a severe test of affliction. And this word for affliction is the familiar word thlipsis that we've seen six times already in 2 Corinthians. As Paul describes the many difficulties that he has in the course of his ministry of the gospel, he describes them as afflictions. And the word literally means to be pressed or to be crushed. It refers to feeling the pressure of a hostile world that does not take kindly, to having its worldview and its values challenged by a life of faithful obedience to Christ. And Jesus himself uses this word when he promises in John 16:33 that in this world his disciples will have tribulation, literally will have affliction. And in Acts 11:19, it's used to describe the persecution of the church that had arisen after the stoning of Stephen. And that's really the sense of the word here. This great ordeal or severe test of affliction is rightly identified with the persecution that the Christians in these cities faced for their commitment to Christ and his gospel. The Philippians had been acquainted with affliction for Christ's sake. In Philippians 1:29 and 30, Paul writes to that church, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." The Thessalonians were no strangers to persecution. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And though we don't have a canonical letter from Paul to the Bereans, we do have Luke's account of the persecution that they endured even at Paul's founding of the church in Berea. Acts 17:13 records that the Jews came from Thessalonica to stir up the crowds in Berea to fight against Paul and the Christians there. And so Paul makes the point that these Macedonian churches found themselves once again in the midst of a severe ordeal of afflicting persecution. But not only that. Verse 2 speaks not only of their severe affliction, but also of their deep poverty. Now, it would have been one thing to speak of their affliction. It's another thing to speak of their severe affliction. It's yet another thing to speak of their severe affliction and their poverty. But here, Paul speaks of severe affliction and deep poverty. And the word for deep is the word bathos. It's the same word used to speak of the depths of the ocean, when it's referred to in Scripture as the deep. In Luke 5:4, Jesus told Peter to put out into the deep water and let you down your nets for the catch, and that's the same word. In fact, in the early 20th century, the English language borrowed this word bathos when it named the bathysphere, which was a submersible spherical chamber that looked like a big, you know, submarine diver's helmet that was used to probe the depths of the ocean. And all the commentators understand the intent that this word carries. They characterize this deep poverty, the commentators do, as the very depths of destitution, of extreme abysmal poverty, down to the depth, poverty at its deepest, rock bottom poverty. You're getting the picture. The Macedonians were not on easy street. Their persecutions and their afflictions had obviously had a financial impact as well. Now, in challenging circumstances such as these, severe afflictions and persecutions, extreme destitution, and rock-bottom poverty, you would expect that the Macedonians might have a legitimate excuse to let the plate pass. Given how Paul describes their circumstances, it's hard to imagine that they were in much better of a financial situation than the very saints in Jerusalem whom the offering was designed to relieve. They were already scraping the bottom of the barrel. But they did not let that stop them. Look at the text again. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, what this teaches us is that severe affliction and deep poverty do not need to be barriers to Christian generosity. I think most of us, you know, we expect that the proper circumstances for our own generous giving are circumstances of comfort and security. I mean, when we're presented with a need to which we might contribute, we survey our resources and we ask ourselves, okay, well, is this the right time? Do we have enough to spare? And such questions. If we're experiencing times that might be described as severe affliction and deep poverty, we might feel not only entitled not to give, we might feel entitled to be given too. But because of the grace of God that had worked in the Macedonians, their suffering was the occasion for them to give, not to get. And so Pastor John comments that devout believers live above their circumstances. In other words, those faithful believers in whom the grace of God is at work don't allow their challenging circumstances to hinder their generosity. Say, how's that possible? Look at the text again. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It was their ability to maintain their joy, indeed their abundance of joy, in the midst of their severe afflictions that caused them to overflow in generosity. Christian joy is not contingent upon circumstances. Christian joy is not choked out by affliction. Paul himself comments in 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, "I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." He says of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that they had received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so Christian joy is not circumscribed by pleasant circumstances. And that is because Christian joy is rooted in that which circumstances cannot touch, namely the magnification of the glory of Jesus. Paul says that in Philippians 1:18-21. While in a Roman prison, awaiting the verdict of his potential execution, he says, I will go on rejoicing because Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. I will be overflowing with joy, even in the midst of my affliction, so long as Jesus Christ is exalted, so long as he is magnified, so long as he is glorified. And when the Macedonians realized that there was more of the glory of Jesus to enjoy on the path of generous sacrificial giving, their joy in him severed the root of joy in money or joy in pleasant circumstances, and they experienced the freedom of radical generosity. What a formula it is. Severe affliction, look at the text, severe affliction plus deep poverty, plus abounding joy equals abounding generosity. But of course, there's one element missing from that equation. What is it? Where did their abundance of joy come from? Paul says, I might move away from using the word for a few sentences, but don't forget, it's grace. It came from the grace of God that was at work in their hearts. And one commentator said it so well that I had to quote him directly. He said, grace had drawn them to the well of eternal life and had given them to drink of the ever-refreshing, soul-satisfying water that is Jesus Christ. God had imparted a taste for the sweetness of the Son of God. The alluring aroma of money and safety was replaced by the superior fragrance of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. They were able to take this approach because grace was operative in their hearts. Whatever financial lack their giving might have induced would be more than compensated by an abundance of grace and spiritual joy. Now, friends, when you hear that, doesn't that picture of selfless freedom entice you to want to give generously? I mean, doesn't that make you jealous to have that kind of communion with Jesus? To be so satisfied by the beauty of his glory that you experience the kind of abounding joy that enables you to live above your circumstances. Man, I want that kind of grace at work in my life. I want the kind of communion. I want the kind of sight of Christ that frees me to let go of everything that I hold dear. I want to see the inestimable worth of Jesus so that from joy over it, from joy over finding this treasure, I can release my grip on all my earthly possessions in service of the gospel so that I can lay hold of him and call my loss gain. And Grace Life, I want the same for you. I'm not there. I have growing to do, but I want that for myself and I want that for you. When you're presented with the opportunity to meet a need in the church, but you look at your own life and you find severe afflictions and you find perhaps even deep poverty, I pray that you will have so cultivated the grace of God in your heart that such grace produces an abounding joy that overflows into radical generosity, that your giving will rise above your circumstances because of the treasure chest of holy joy that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is yours. If you have him, if you will have him by faith. That brings us to our third observation concerning the Macedonians' giving that informs our understanding of Christian generosity. We've seen the motivating source and the challenging circumstances. But here we come to number three, the driving disposition. The driving disposition. Look once more at verse 2. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And don't miss the wordplay that Paul engages in here. The NASB translates different forms of the same word as two different words. It says their abundance of joy overflowed. But both abundance and overflowed come from the same root word. So it might be more accurately translated, their overflow of joy overflowed, or their abundance of joy abounded. And then notice that it wasn't just the abundance of their joy that abounded. It was the abundance of joy and their deep poverty that abounded unto the wealth of their liberality. In concert with joy, fueled by the grace of God, poverty abounded into wealth. Now, what is this wealth that their poverty abounded into? Well, we know that their poverty did not abound into material wealth. That is not what Paul says grace does to people. No matter what Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or the other charlatans on TBN will tell you, grace does not miraculously transform poor people into upper middle class people who then give out of the abundance of their replenished bank accounts. No. What their joy-filled poverty abounded into was not material wealth, but it was, look at it, a wealth of liberality or a wealth of generosity. Grace did not multiply their shekels. Grace created a driving disposition of the heart to give generously in spite of their circumstances. It created a disposition of generosity that could only be described as spiritual wealth. What Jesus himself calls in Luke 12:21, being rich toward God. And this word translated liberality or generosity is the Greek word hoplotes, which is found only in Paul's writings in the New Testament. And in a number of contexts, it refers to sincerity or simplicity. Simplicity in the sense of the opposite of duplicity. This is how Paul characterizes his own personal integrity in chapter 1, verse 12, that in simplicity, in godly sincerity, we conducted ourselves toward you. In chapter 11, verse 3, he uses this word to describe the pure and single-minded and single-hearted devotion to Christ that is the subject of pure worship. He tells them, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So this speaks of integrity. It speaks of having no duplicity of motives, but being entirely open, being entirely upfront and unreserved, conducting oneself in genuineness, laying all your cards on the table. What you see is what you get. And then three times here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, along with one other time in Romans 12, verse 8, he uses this term in the context of giving, and so it's translated liberality or generosity. And so what that means, the way that you're to hold those two concepts together, is that the emphasis is put on a true, open-hearted, genuine disposition to benefit their fellow believers with whatever it is they had to give them. So it refers to generosity without duplicity, without any sort of double motives. The Macedonians, rather, didn't give with some paganized superstition, thinking in their hearts, well, if in the midst of my deep poverty I give a dime into the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, surely God will take notice, and sooner or later he'll pay me back a dollar. Dime in, dollar out. I'll take that deal. So that the whole time, their whole motivation in giving is finally to get. No, they didn't do that. They didn't give with a disposition that complained of their own lack of resources, that questioned God's goodness for their circumstances, that envied the blessings of others. Which, you mean, here I am in the midst of severe affliction, rock bottom, bottom of the barrel poverty, and God's coming knocking on my door for some money? I'm as poor as the saints in Jerusalem are. No, that wasn't their attitude. They gave, the text says, with integrity, with simplicity of heart, with genuine, open-hearted generosity to see their brethren's needs met and burdens relieved, even if it meant imposing significant financial burdens upon themselves. And so one commentator says, commenting on the wealth of their generosity, that this wealth denotes not the actual size of their contribution to the collection, but the open-hearted and open-handed attitude that they showed in their giving. Another observed that monetary help from the Macedonian churches flowed not from a reservoir of monetary wealth, but from joy-filled, integrity-infused poverty. And this means something precious, friends. it means that this driving disposition of biblical generosity to which we are called is not measured by what comes through your hands. It is measured by what is in your heart. Generosity isn't about the amount of money you can give. It's about the driving disposition of the heart that by the supernatural grace of God overflows with an abundance of joy in Jesus, no matter the difficulty of circumstances. It is a disposition of the heart that in spite of the pressure of crushing affliction and debilitating poverty, that delights to find a way to open a heart and open one's life to meet the needs of the people of God. Generosity, dear people, is not merely the prerogative of the rich. Sometimes the people who give the most in dollar amounts are the least generous. Genuine biblical generosity has nothing to do with what you own. It has to do with who owns you. It has nothing to do with what's in your hands, but rather with the driving disposition that divine grace works in your heart. And friends, the same grace of God that was at work in the churches of Macedonia is available to be at work here at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. And the question is it at work in you? Has this driving disposition of open-hearted generosity made a home in your own heart? Is there evidence of the grace of God producing an abundance of joy in Christ that severs the root of joy in money and possessions and comfort and earthly pleasures, so that you're freed from the bondage of your own stuff and liberated into the freedom of self-forgetful, open-hearted generosity, despite the difficulty of your circumstances? If not, there is no evidence of that in your heart. It may be because you have fallen into neglect of those duties by which the grace of God is cultivated in your life. God works this supernatural grace in the hearts of his people by the means of grace, by communion with him through the scriptures, through reading, through earnest prayer and meditation, through consistent and genuine fellowship with fellow believers. Perhaps you're neglecting some of those means of grace, and so you have cut yourself off from the flow of God's strengthening blessings in your life. You need to repent of that. You need to amend your ways. You need to discipline yourself to pursue these avenues by which God promises to communicate his grace to you. But the absence of that grace in your heart may also be because you're a stranger to God's grace altogether. And I don't want to close without saying this. You could never meet this standard of generous, open-hearted giving. You're sitting there thinking, I don't know that I could ever do what that's talking about. Deep poverty, severe affliction, and just giving and giving and giving. The reason that's the way that you think is because you haven't become a beneficiary of the lavish grace of God that is offered to you in Christ. You're an unbeliever. Whatever you may say about yourself, your heart is a stranger to the operation of God's grace that enables a person to live in the freedom of self-forgetful service to others. You remain dead in your sins, and so I entreat you. I make known to you the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, spiritually rich, rich in the righteousness of God, rich in eternal blessings. Confess the guilt of your sin. Acknowledge that your sins merit for you the punishment of eternal separation from God in hell. And look to the one who submitted himself to the poverty, not only the poverty of a sinful life, but to the death by the hands of sinful men, all to pay the debt of sin that you owed and to bring you into the riches of forgiveness and eternal fellowship with the God you were created to know. Turn, sinner, from your sin and trust in Christ alone for righteousness, and you will partake of the riches of God's grace through faith alone in Christ this morning. Pray with me. Father, would you be pleased to do an almighty work of grace in the hearts of Grace Life for the next several sermons, that through this study of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, through the making known to us by the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the grace of God, which opens purse strings, which opens hearts. Lord, By your grace, this church excels in that. Grant the grace, Father, that we would excel still more, because there is more of you to be known, more of your grace to be experienced, and that is sweeter and more valuable to us than all the gold in the world. Make your Son precious to us. Release our grip on our earthly treasures, because we have come to find the greatest treasure in Him. And we pray that you would call to yourself all those who remain in the bondage of riches, of wealth, of comfort, of security, and that you would free them from that bondage into the willing, delightful slavery of bondage to Christ, to bondage to righteousness. Meet needs in the congregation. Work upon hearts unto your own glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.